Well, let me say good morning to all of you again and invite you to turn to John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. We say first that this Advent season, we are looking at Christ through types, shadows from the Old Testament this year. So we've looked at Abraham, who offered his son, his only son, to God. We've looked at Moses, who led his people out of bondage. We've looked at David, who was the good shepherd. And today we're going to look at Jesus as the tabernacle, the principle, the truth of God dwelling with us. John chapter 1, verse 14. Let's read together. It says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," or tabernacled, "among us, and we have seen," or beheld, "his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was first before me.' And from his fullness have all we received, grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I pray that you would add truth and grace to us, even as we consider this great truth that you tabernacle, you dwell among us. And we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. So I want to do three things. I want to think first of how Jesus lives with us, second, why he lives with us, and then third, we'll take time to consider the significance of that for a few moments together. So first, how Jesus lived with us in a real human body. But I want to start with a thought experiment. Are you ready? I'm going to ask you to imagine that you're a scientist and you are studying a certain species of worm. And that worm, this is where it gets strange, that worm species has developed telepathy, and so that worm can communicate to worm their thoughts directly. Furthermore, as a great scientist, you have learned to decipher their worm language and are aware that there is going to be a convocation of worms shortly, and that they're going to have spokesmen from two sides of the great debate, and that is, what is it like, really, to be a worm? And one party is celebrating the greatness of worm life. And they're blind, but they don't know it, and they're deaf, but they don't know it. And they're pleased with the capacities God has given them. They can detect nutrients in the soil that almost no other creature can detect. And they're soft and flexible to live in the dirt and work their way through it. And they marvel at how the earth fits so snugly around them. And so these are the celebrants of worm life. And then the second group is worrisome. And they're concerned. They notice that sometimes floods of water deluge their homes and they're forced out into the dangerous upper world. And they also notice that when worms go to the surface, sometimes terrible beasts take them away. And at random, so it seems, great blades puncture the earth and drag away homes and worms aplenty. And they feel terribly vulnerable. And you're not only a great scientist, but you're also a kind scientist. And so, since you're also a great inventor, you have devised a potion that will allow you to become a worm and to meet with this convocation of worms, to communicate with them. And what you hope to do is improve their lives. You hope to tell them about the dangers of the world and what they can do. And you hope they'll receive you. You hope that they'll believe what you have to say. Now, an adventurer might think that this is a great thing, to be a worm for, you know, a few days, maybe even a year or so. But the truth is, any human who became a worm would soon lament that wormish life, right? We would be sad that we couldn't see the brightness of the sun and the beauty of the world, that we couldn't hear anymore, and we would be restricted by the bland, blind world of wiggling worms. Now, I say this to give us a flavor, perhaps, of what it was like for Jesus to take human flesh. We probably like being humans, and we glory at the greatness of human life. We think how great it is that we can run and see the sun and the stars at night, and we're probably pleased. And we imagine that Jesus must have been very happy to become a human because, you know, he could see the skies and the lakes and the mountains and drink sweet water when he's thirsty and, you know, eat the fruits of Israel and all the rest. But if we think about it, probably Jesus becoming a human hampered him far more than we would be hampered if we became worms, because we see poorly and we move slowly And we sin. We age quickly. We ache. Our bodies ache and they decay all too fast. And we suffer from irrational desires. And that's what Jesus endured, not for a week or two or a couple of years, but for 30-some years of his life. So Jesus took flesh, and as he took flesh, he laid aside the prerogatives he had in his deity. And so we think, for example, that the Almighty God grew tired and fell asleep. The Almighty God said, "I'm thirsty." We think that the all-knowing God had to ask questions like, "Who touched me?" He had to learn to speak and learn to walk. We know that the omnipresent God was in one place at a time, and if he wanted to go to Jerusalem, he had to say things like, "Let's go, let's get up and go and walk." Now, an early cult in the Christian faith, or heresy of the Christian faith, had a very hard time accepting this. And so they took hold of one line in the Apostle Paul where he said that Jesus took the form of a man, and they said, you see, he only took the form. He didn't really become a man. He simply appeared or seemed to take on human flesh and never actually took flesh. And there was a leader among them, his name was Marcion, who mocked bodily life and scorned the idea that Jesus, the Son of God, could be born and would have to nurse and would excrete waste. And he mocked the nastiness of the womb and the bloodiness of the process of birth and even the scrunched up shape of a newborn baby. Well, Marcion was, an inflammatory fellow, and a man named Tertullian said, "I'll match you," and answered in kind, sharply. He said, "We should revere the process of birth because all humans enter the world that way. And more than that, Jesus cares for humans who entered the world that way." He said, "You mock the nastiness of the womb. You imagine the womb becoming more unmanageable as Jesus, God eternal, couldn't move his limbs. You assail the immodesty of a woman in childbirth and shudder at birth, passing through the birth canal, being bloodied by it, nursing his mother's breast, being beguiled by coddling." Oochie coochie coo is what he means. "How are you born?" Tertullian asks. "If you hate man during his birth, how can you love any man? Jesus loved us enough to take our form in the scrunched up womb and the process of birth and the processes of infancy, taking nourishment from his mother. It's a sign of his great love for us that he took our flesh." Well, John 1:1 describes this, and John 1:14 describes this in theological terms. You probably know John 1:1 if you've come to church much. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now that word, in Greek is logos. And it was a very common word in sort of philosophical circles. And when people first read the Gospel of John, pagan people, Greeks and Romans, they said, "Oh, the logos as world ordering principle, we've heard of that." Various philosophers advocate that position, that there is a rational discourse that orders the world, speech from the realm of the divine. The pagans said, "We've heard that theory." But then in verse 14, things changed, because it says the Word became flesh. Not that there is a Word that's the ordering principle of the world, not even the idea that they also had that the gods might enter human life and walk around and have an adventure and go back to the realm of the gods. Not that, but that God took flesh and dwelt among us. That word "dwelt" is loaded a bit. That word "dwelled" or "dwelt" comes from a noun, which means tent in Greek. And the verb means he tented or pitched a tent among us. We have to ask, what would that mean, that he pitched a tent? And first of all, anybody who was Jewish who read that would think to himself or herself, "Ah, yes, the tents of God." And there were two tents in the Bible. The first was the tabernacle. And in the Old Testament, God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, and he said, "I'm going to show you the way things are in heaven. I want you to build a tabernacle, a tent, a beautiful tent, beautiful colors and so forth, on earth, not very big, but a beautiful tent, and arrange it according to the pattern down below on earth. Again, it wasn't very big, maybe 40 feet by 150 feet, and had three areas. It had an outer courtyard where people could gather and prepare, and then a middle courtyard, we might say, where there were things like fire and bread and a copy of God's word showing the things that, you know, God leads us and he feeds us and he gives us his word. And then the Holy of Holies, the inner area where priests laid the blood of the sacrifices on the mercy seat, asking God for mercy for their sins. This is the tent that God gave the people of Israel. And John is saying that Jesus pitched his tent. He tabernacled among us. He fulfills that principle. Now, what do we learn about the tent called the tabernacle? I'm going to suggest three things. First, the tent was humble. You may say, well, you just said it's 150 feet long. That's not very humble. But, you know, it was made of animal skins, and it really wasn't big at all compared to the pyramids of Egypt, which the Egyptians erected to their kings slash gods. It was very humble compared to that. Just so Jesus came humbly as a man, as a carpenter. Isaiah says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him for superficial reasons. In other words, nobody looked at Jesus and said, wow, is he handsome? I'm going to follow him. He was an ordinary man. He laid aside his glory. Second, the tent was mobile. It moved around from place to place. There was no one place where God always dwelt. And Jesus did not stay in one place. He was a pilgrim, a wanderer. He had nowhere to place his head. Can I maybe just apply that for a moment? It means that God's presence is mobile. Jesus was always on the move, and he is on the move with us. Furthermore, 1, 2, 3, the tent is humble and it's mobile, and it was the center of Israel. The tribes of Israel were supposed to gather around saying God's life is central to our life together, which means that there's not one holy place, but rather wherever God is, that's the holy place. The whole earth is the Lord's. The whole world is holy. I'll apply it to you this way. What do you call this place that we're in right now? What do we call it sometimes? We call it different things. We call this the sanctuary. We often call this a sanctuary. I don't call it that very much at all. Once in a great while, I admit that I do. But the reason why I don't do it much is because I don't want us to think of this as the holy place and everywhere else is unholy. God is central to our life. God dwells among us. Jesus still dwells with us. He still tents with us by his Spirit wherever we go. And so I don't really want us to think of this place. In certain ways, it is more holy. I understand that. We gather to worship God. But your kitchen is holy too. Your kitchen should be holy. You should believe that God is there as you prepare your meals and talk with each other, that it's sacred to God, that as you drive on the highway in your car, that's a sacred place. What you listen, what you think about, maybe pray about, conversations which you're not supposed to have on your cell phone, those should be holy things. And at work, over your computer, even in your play, in your backyard, in every place, we should have the sense that God is there. This place is holy. God is mobile. He goes with us. We don't have to always come to him. He is with us. That's the tabernacle principle. As God said in Exodus chapter 25, I will dwell among them. I will tent among them. And we, of course, have the idea that tents are temporary structures that, you know, come up and go down quickly. But in those days, a lot of people lived in tents, and they were strong, and they were permanent. God is saying, I dwell in a settled way among you. I take up residence. And Jesus fulfilled that more than anyone by taking up residence in, living in, taking flesh as a real human being. And then there was a second tent in the Old Testament. It's called the Tent of Meeting. And at that tent of meeting, God would come and meet, especially in Moses' day, with him to guide him as he sought God's leadership and God's direction. And Exodus chapter 33 says that when Moses went to the tent of meeting, God came to that tent of meeting and spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend and directed him. And so we can speak to God and Jesus speaks to us. In fact, we've been looking at Hebrews this fall. Hebrews says it this way. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. It's the definitive and final speech that God has given us. So, of course, the question is, why? Why did he do this? Why do we read, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory"? Goes on to say, "Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, how is glory seen? We already said that the glory is not seen in Jesus' physical beauty or handsomeness or anything like that. Rather, the Gospel of John tells us how the glory of God is seen, and that is seen through his miracles. There is miraculous signs, and above all, the supreme miracle was that of his death and his resurrection from the dead. Jesus said it this way before he died. He said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," in his death and in his resurrection. Verse 15 explains that glory by comparison. It speaks about John the Baptist, who was a great man. He was the first prophet who had been in Israel in 400 years. And great crowds came to hear him. But when they came to hear him, he said, verse 15, "Though he was born after me, he ranks first before me." John was a great man, born before Jesus, and yet John says he was before me. Why? Because he was a man. As someone said, the best of men are men at best. And so it was for John, because he was a sinner, but Jesus is not, and ranked before him. Again, why? Why did Jesus come into our life? Well, because we're weak, because we sin, because we head to darkness, because we break God's law, because we give ourselves to vices, big and little. Can I ask you a question? Do you eat a lot of sweets at Christmas time? Do any of you eat enough sweets you get a little sore in your mouth and your tongue from too many sweets? Are you able to stop eating those sweets? No. Most of you, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I know it's true of most of you, that you have this little sore from eating too many sweets, and somebody says, "Have a sweet," and you eat it anyway. Even though you know it's going to make your mouth more sore for the next 3 days because it tastes good right now. This is what we're like. We're prone to foolish vices. We are weak. And Jesus came to restore us, to renew us, to redeem us. He did not abandon his creation to decay and to ruin. He did not allow it to disintegrate, to go into nothingness. God knows that we fall into violence and corruption and deceit and sensuality and war and all the rest. He knows that we cling to our pleasures. He knows that we live in fear. He knows that we even create little structures in life to remove our fears and create gods in our own image that will take care of us so that we don't have to live in fear. But he will not let this rebellious world perish. He came to fulfill his plan, and that is his glory. And Jesus died to win victory over death and to abolish death and the fear of death that paralyzes us and makes us do ridiculous things and follow false gods. Jesus came, John says, to give us grace and truth. Not that there wasn't any before, but to give us more. The law was given through Moses, grace and truth for Jesus Christ. That's not to shame the law of Moses. The law of Moses is excellent. But Jesus comes to give grace upon grace. That phrase, grace for grace, grace upon grace, is translated sometimes blessing on blessing. Grace is God's blessing. Grace is God's favor. And because we're sinners, we say grace is unmerited favor, which it is. And Jesus came to give greater grace, or grace upon grace, or grace for grace, more grace. All right, just for the sake of clarity, let me suggest to you there are three kinds of grace. The first kind is common grace. That's the grace that comes to all people. Jesus said that the Father makes his sun to shine, his rain to fall, and the evil and the good. And therefore, if anybody has bodily health and material prosperity and lots of friends and a good job and a happy disposition, these things are gifts of God's grace. We don't deserve them. We don't earn them. God showers gifts on everybody. But then there's more grace. And the additional grace is the grace that Moses gave in the law, the Torah, the teaching, which is good. God's law is good. It shows us his ways. It tells us how to live. In fact, even in the law, there were words of grace describing the way back to God through sacrifices and repentance when we break his law. The law of Moses is good. But Jesus brings more grace, and he brings more truth. He brings grace upon grace. So he names our sins. He names our inabilities. Who can stop chasing lesser gods? Who can stop doing foolish things? Who can say we never covet, we never cheat, we never are disrespectful to authorities? He gives us more grace. The chief way in which he gives more grace, again, sticking with the book of Hebrews, is by redeeming us. So Hebrews chapter 2 says that he shared our humanity to taste death for everyone. And it says that he shared our humanity to bring us to glory. And it says that he shared our humanity to vanquish our enemy. And he shared our humanity to become our great high priest, offering a sacrifice for sin and praying for us, interceding for us, taking our requests to God and perfecting our requests. So we go to what we call the throne of grace, because God is the King of grace, and he delights to give grace, and he gives grace for grace. So we have common grace, right? And then we have Old Testament grace, and then we have grace from Jesus, and then we read that we have grace for grace, which means that as we go through life, God gives us more grace, one kind of grace, to supplant another when we need a new form of grace. What do I mean by that? Well, would you agree with me that we need different kinds of grace when we're in prosperity than the kind of grace we need when we're in adversity? Agree with that? When we're in prosperity, we need a grace of gratitude, of joy, of not complaining, giving thanks. We need to be humble and grateful and share with others, right? It's not always easy to do, not give the credit to yourself. You need grace for that. On the other hand, when you're in adversity, you need the grace to hope, to hold on, not to give up. We need different graces for different moments. Would you agree that we need different graces when we're young and when we're old? When someone is young, they need the grace to form relationships and not depend on themselves. And when we're older, we need grace to continue to live and to learn and to grow and not be grumpy and resentful. And when we're on the top of the world, we need one form of grace. And when we're on the bottom of the pile, we need another form of grace. We need different kinds of grace. James says that God gives us more grace. And Peter commands that we should grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that by walking with him and reading his word and meditating on it. About 20 years ago, I read a book. And just a few pages of this book made an enormous impression on me. It was about sort of the linguistic structures of the New Testament and Jesus' role in that. And the book said that there are about 1,000 questions in the New Testament. And that's probably more than any other comparable body of literature that's known to humanity. So many questions. And I decided to look it up and see. And I counted them, and it's a little bit hard to count sometimes. It's hard to be sure whether something's a question or not in another language. But I counted 75 questions in the Gospel of Matthew in Jesus' words alone. Just Jesus' speech is 75 questions. And in Luke, 80 questions. It's 155 questions from Jesus' mouth just in two Gospels in the teaching parts. I noticed that you almost never go two paragraphs without Jesus asking somebody a question. All kinds of questions. Real questions like, who touched me? And rhetorical questions, or probing questions, let's call them, like, why do you call me good? And many other sorts of questions. Rhetorical questions. Can the blind lead the blind? Won't they both fall into a pit? And I also noticed that Jesus told a lot of stories, and the worse things were, the more likely he was to tell stories. And so when opposition toward him arose, he started telling parables, stories, almost half the time. Again, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the later stages. I wondered why that was so and what it meant for me. I thought, when things are tough, should I ask questions? When I'm having a hard time communicating with somebody, should I tell stories? Seems like. I thought about it a lot. I tried to let it change me because I was walking with this Lord who gives me grace. And I need grace because I talk too much sometimes. Somebody's supposed to shout out, no. Didn't happen. I offer my opinions too quickly, too confidently, too forcefully, too much fervor, and I'm trying to walk with Jesus and let him correct me to give me grace for life. So I actually had a little sticky on my desk off and on for years that just said, ask more questions. Do I ask enough questions? Probably not. Do I talk too much sometimes? Of course I do. Am I better than I would have been? I hope so. For having sought the Lord. And when I fail, when you fail, when we fail, we ask for grace. We ask for grace upon grace. A man named Kent Hughes said it this way: when grace flows into one's life, grace will also begin to flow out of one's life. As the grace you receive flows out to others, more grace will come to you. In John chapter 4, Jesus called the work of the Holy Spirit a well of water springing up, and that is a continual flow leading to eternal life. That's grace upon grace. So then very quickly, what does this mean for us? Well, first of all, I hope that you love Jesus the more for contemplating how much, how very much he gave up to become a human. Far more, I propose, than we would give up if we became worms. And he did that for us, out of his great love, taking on flesh, becoming one of us, and even dying to redeem us, to lift us up to himself, showing such compassion for us. I hope that that arouses you. Does it arouse you to love and compassion and feeling for him in return? And then I ask you to remember the principle of the tabernacle, that the tabernacle is mobile and that it is the center of God's people. Would you please remember that as you go through life this week and days to come? This is not the only sanctuary, the only holy place. Your home, your kitchen, your bedroom, your family room, your computer room, your workplaces. These also are holy places. God is in the middle there, and he liberates us. He doesn't just say, be aware. His glory is in his death and resurrection, and that death and resurrection liberates us from fear, from creating false gods to protect ourselves. God will protect us. He's shown it. He's given us grace upon grace. And I pray that as you believe that, I hope you believe it. Do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus loves you, that he has compassion for you, that he is with you wherever you go as you trust in him? Do you trust in him? If you do, then seek his truth, his grace, and live in the light of grace upon grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would grant us your presence, an awareness of your love, your sacrifice, a deep appreciation for all you are, all that you have done. We thank you that you took flesh and dwelt among us. Receive our love and our devotion, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.